It's good to be back. Well, as was said, my name is Michael Gabizon. I am a PhD candidate at McMaster University. I'm doing my dissertation in the Hebrew Bible and Second Temple Jewish literature. I focus on the status of children from intermarried couples in the Hebrew Bible and Second Temple period. So if that happens to interest you, please do let me know. There might be about three of us in the world. I'm also an editor for the Messianic Bible Project, where we're attempting to bring together a lot of Jewish interpretations of the Hebrew Bible and how they thought that it pointed to the Messiah and how that correlates with the New Testament, so opening that conversation. So it's great to be back here. It's great to be in this building. This is the first time I've been here since everything shut down not too long ago. It was striking to me, as I'm sure it was to many of you, how quickly everything shut down because of COVID. And to a large degree, our lives were somewhat uprooted. Our kids' schooling, in my case, taking them out, our social routines, our work lives. And one of the results of this uprooting has been, at least in my case, and I'm sure in many of ours, a lot of uncertainty. There's uncertainty about jobs, there was uncertainty about health, and even now, as things have started to calm down a little bit, there's still uncertainty. Do you send your children back to school, or do you keep them home? Do you go to social gatherings, or do you stay quarantined? There's a lot of uncertainty that we're dealing with. But if you feel like you're living in a time like this that's in turmoil, trust me, you are in good company, especially when you look at the examples in the Hebrew Bible. When you look at the stories of the characters there, you start to realize that those who walked with God, and especially those through whom God worked powerfully, often lived in uncertainty and turmoil. You think about Moses, on the one hand, when God called him to go to Egypt, and what did he say? How are they going to believe me? Are they going to follow me? He was uncertain. You think about Joshua, who's told to bring Israel into the land of Canaan finally. But think about, he's now the new face of the nation. The nation was just judged for 40 years for their disobedience. Moses wasn't allowed in Canaan because of his disobedience. And now Joshua is the one to bring them in. Will he succeed? And you see this especially with the example of Elijah. Elijah was someone who challenged the worship of Baal in Israel. He did great things, but in the midst of that, he ran from Jezebel, who tried to kill him. He ran to Mount Sinai, and there he pled to God to take his life because of the loneliness and how hard it was. So from these examples, we see that comfort and stability are not often characteristics of a life through whom God works mightily. And so in our time right now, where things are uncertain, where there's political upheaval, all these things going on, it's good to reflect on these stories. And as we do, our question kind of changes. We're no longer asking, when will things return to normal? When will we be comfortable again? Now the question changes to, how can I become a stable person in the midst of turmoil? How can I be someone who walks with God in the midst of all of this? And I think that one of the keys to stability in this uncertainty is found in the life of Abraham, which we're going to explore this morning together. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the Abrahamic Covenant together. The Abrahamic Covenant, in my humble opinion, is one of the most important covenants to understand in the Hebrew Bible. One of the reasons is because it lays a foundation for the other covenants that come forward. It's kind of like if you could compare it to the spine or the backbone of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Not only that, the Abrahamic Covenant tells us the distinction and who we are as Jews and Gentiles as one in Messiah. It's helpful in understanding our own identities in the Lord. So as we go through this, I'm sure many of us are familiar with the Abrahamic Covenant. We've heard some things before, but hopefully in our time this morning, we're going to highlight some unique aspects that aren't often mentioned. Now, in our short time together, as we're studying the Abrahamic Covenant, first we're going to look at Genesis 12. This is where we have the promise to Abraham, where God calls Abraham and he promises him three things, which will be kind of foundational for the rest of Scripture. Next, we're going to look at Genesis 15. And this is where God really makes the covenant. If you can think of it, Genesis 12 is the promise, and then Genesis 15 is where they sign the contract. This is what really hits it home and sets it up as an unconditional covenant. And then finally, we're going to look at Genesis 17, which is God's sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. So hopefully, as we go through this, we'll gain a better understanding of the text, as well as God's faithful character moving forward. Now, usually when people discuss the Abrahamic covenant, or really any study in Scripture, a very systematic approach is used. And so what that means is that they read, say, Genesis 12, and they say, okay, we learn A, B, C from this. And then they go somewhere else, and they say, okay, we also learn D, E, F, and this is what I know about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's great, and there's a place for that. But it's also important to remember that the Bible was written to us as literature, as a story, and things, narratives, details are put together in order to lead you on, in order for it to kind of shape your mind as you're reading. It's the difference between, say, if you receive a love letter and you read it and you say, Kate, they enjoyed the ice cream, Kate, they enjoyed the park, Kate, they want to see me again. No, but you look at all the details, the way that they said it, what they included, and it makes it much richer. And so as we look at the Abrahamic covenant, I really want to look at it in its literary context as well. What's happening around the passage of Genesis 12 and what we could learn from that. It's very important to pay attention to the structure of the stories, the wording, and the details. So one quick example of this, in Genesis 9, 18 through 19. This is right after Noah, he comes out of the ark. You had the big flood. He comes out of the ark. God makes a covenant with him. And then we have this short little detail about Noah's life. It says, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. Now, as you read this, it might sound somewhat bland. But if you ever played the child's game, where like they have three photos in front of them, and then it says like which one does not belong, right? You have like an apple, a banana, and a horse. Which one doesn't belong? Well, the horse doesn't belong, right? Something's jumping out at you. In the same way, as you read this, something should be jumping out at us. Does anyone know what it is? Exactly. Ham was the father of Canaan. Why? Why only include that detail? It's not like the author forgot that the other two had children as well. The author is highlighting Ham's son, Canaan. Why? Because right in the next narrative, that's where Noah curses Canaan. Now, of course, Canaan is the father of the Canaanites who become the mortal enemies of Israel. And so this kind of tells us why they are cursed. But everything this shows is put in for a reason. There's no wasted space. So as we read the text, especially as we go to the Abrahamic covenant, we always want to be asking, why is this detail in here? Okay, so Genesis 12, we have the promise. Now, we are first introduced to Abraham at the end of Genesis 11 through a genealogy. It says, Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor and Haran. Terah took Abraham, his son, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter into the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. That's all we know. And then practically in the next verse, God calls Abraham and makes this covenant. Now, the thing that has plagued Bible students is, why Abraham? Why was he chosen? With Noah, we were told he was blameless. He was righteous in his generation. God chose him. David, he was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart of a shepherd. God chose him. Why was Abraham chosen here? And so if you look at Jewish literature, the Midrashim, which is kind of like more homiletical, you're going to see a lot of stories about why Abraham was chosen, that he was a sole monotheist, things of that sort. In the text, right over here, we're not really given an answer, but I believe if you look at the broader context of what's happening, Genesis 10 to Genesis 12, you start to see why Abraham was chosen by God. So bear with me here as we go through this. In Genesis 10, we are given the genealogy of Noah's three kids, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. It is the whole chapter, and it probably wasn't your devotions this morning. Unfortunately, we don't spend a lot of time in genealogies, and I could fully understand that. However, if you read them with the game, which one doesn't belong, it becomes very interesting. So in Genesis 10, it gives us the genealogies, but notice at the end of each genealogy, there's something that's repeated over and over and over, meaning the author's saying, listen, this is important, right? Everyone was separated according to his language, family, and nation. These are the sons of Ham, according to their language, their lands, and their nations. These are the sons of Shem, according to their language, the lands, and the nations. You guys hear the repetition? One of the most important ones here is they were all divided by their language. So, Genesis 10, everyone's divided by their language. Then you get to Genesis 11. And Genesis 11 is a Tower of Babel story. Now, how does it start? Verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So what that means is the author isn't just giving us chronological sequence of what happened. They took the Tower of Babel story and placed it here for a reason. We're kind of going back in time where now everyone spoke the same language. So the question is, why? Right before we meet Abraham, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And I believe that the author is contrasting the obedience of Abraham with the disobedience of the Tower of Babel. Those at the Tower of Babel sought to usurp God's authority, whereas Abraham submitted to it. They both had questions, they both had issues, but one submitted, whereas the other one did not, and that's why Abraham was chosen. So without getting into too much detail, let me just highlight these contrasts here. In Genesis 11:2, this is where we're opening with the Tower of Babel story. It says, it came about as they, the population, journeyed east. So they went eastward, that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Meaning, they didn't listen to God about multiplying and going out and filling the world. Rather, they settled in one location, thus rejecting God's authority. And then, why are they there? It tells us in Genesis 11:4. It says, let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So this sets up the Tower of Babel story. Now, if you know the story, God eventually comes down, he messes up their language, and then they all get dispersed. He gives them all different languages. And then we come and we meet Abraham. And I'm going to use the term Abraham. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham, but for the sake of simplicity, I'm just going to say Abraham. God calls Abraham here, and what does he do? He tells him from the Ur of Chaldeans to Haran to come to Canaan and to travel westward. Abraham was settled in Haran, and God told him to get up, to unsettle, and to leave and come to Canaan. Abraham, in turn, immediately left, thus submitting to God's authority. And just like the Tower of Babel said, we want to make a name for ourselves. What did God say to Abraham? I'm going to make your name great. So here you see a stark contrast between both those from the Tower of Babel and Abraham. And this sort of presents kind of a fork in the road for all of us as we're faced with these two models of how to live our life. On the one hand, we could be like those in the Tower of Babel, those who strive to make a name for themselves, maybe not through building a tower, but maybe through education, through wealth, through popularity. Or we could be like Abraham, where it's a matter of submitting to God and allowing God to make his name great in his own way. Are we going to have God as the center of our lives, as Abraham did and he walked with him? Or are we going to attempt to usurp the authority of God and make our own decisions? And I think it's this contrast right over here that you see why Abraham was chosen. Wasn't that he was perfect, wasn't that he was the most holy man in the world, but he was submitted to God. Even when he didn't have all the answers, even when he still asked questions, he obeyed. And if God has someone like that, that's practically unstoppable. He could do mighty things through them, as we see with Abraham. So what is the key to submission? What is the key to be like Abraham and to submit to the Lord? I think the key is trust. It was said in the worship that Abraham believed unto the Lord, and it was counted him righteous. It's a matter of trust. Now, you might think, well, you know, that sounds kind of, you have to shut off your mind, but we do this all the time. If you're about to have an operation, and the doctor tells you about exercise, about sleep, about food, you may not understand everything, or even agree, but you trust the doctor. And so you're going to do it in the same way Abraham trusted the Lord, even when things didn't make sense. And that's how he was able to be chosen and used mightily. So that's why I believe Abraham was chosen. And then we come to Genesis 12. Here, again, we have kind of the threefold framework of the promise. But remember, whatever God called Abraham from, he also called him to. Everything he told Abraham to leave, he replaced with something much better. And that's what we see right here in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, 1, God says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house." Those three things. Now, to us, traveling, that might not seem like a big deal. I personally have moved around. I know many people here have moved around a lot. But Abraham didn't have FaceTime, right? Abraham didn't have the internet where he could be in contact with his family. To leave was a big deal. To leave one's country, one's land, was a means of financial security. Having land was currency. To leave your relatives, that's your family, that's your comfort. And usually, for these types of clans, you would marry in your family. You would marry cousins. You would have these children. That would be your strong clan. He was called away from that. And then also, to leave your father's house was a place of blessing. Abraham was probably the firstborn because he's listed first among his brothers. He was going to inherit, but now he's leaving all of that blessing. However, what you see immediately, again, is that whatever God called him from, he called him to. He called him from his land, he called him from the seed, and he called him from blessing, but he gave each of these back to Abraham. First, he says, he called him from a country, and then he says, "I'm going to call you to a land that I will show you." So God was calling him from a land, but bringing him to a new one. He called him from his relatives, but he said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. If you're afraid that your clan is not going to be strong, have no fear. Your nation will be great." And then third, he took him from his father's house, but then he said, "I will bless you and I will make your name great." And then he mentions, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And I love that last line because right from the get-go, as God is kind of homing in on one person and he's going to work with his descendants, God always had the nations in mind, that the nations would be blessed as well. And we know that through Israel, through the nation of Israel, they were called to be a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, a priestly nation. They were called to represent God to the nations around them. And so right here, God is saying, through Abraham, all of the nations will be blessed because of their descendants. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that God never interacted with the nations. You see in the example of Melchizedek, God was very involved with other people apart from Israel, but he was going to use Israel as a special conduit here. So that's really, when you think of the Abrahamic covenant, you want to think of these three points. Land, I'm going to give you this set of land in Canaan. Seed, I'm going to give you many descendants. And blessing, you're going to be a blessing to the entire world. Now, when I began, I said how the Abrahamic covenant was a type of backbone, a type of spine to the Hebrew Bible. Right? It's a foundation for the other covenants that you see. Well, this model, it could be debated, but I think it's helpful as a framework. That first, the notion that God gave him land goes forward to the land covenant, established in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, where God promised unconditionally that Israel will own the land. Doesn't mean that they'll always possess it. It tells us that they're going to be exiled, but they'll always own it. The promise of a great nation, obviously this means the many, many descendants and to become a nation itself. But even Paul, he says there's kind of a double meaning here where seed is not just all your descendants, but also one specific seed. The one who's going to come, who's going to redeem the people, who's going to be a king like David. And then when God made his Davidic covenant, he said to David, "One's going to come from you who's going to sit on the throne and reign forever." So you have the Davidic covenant, and finally, blessings to the entire world, you have the new covenant that was established by the Messiah in his death. The new covenant, it anticipated the circumcision of the heart, where the Torah will be written on our hearts, where we'll be able to obey God perfectly and in harmony, and also the inclusion of the nations, where we become one new man, worshiping the God of Israel. So all this here is important to understand. It all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. And I think with this type of structure, you know, land, seed, blessing, and what it represents, this is why I don't understand when people say, well, we have the new covenant, the New Testament, so nothing else matters. It's not understanding the relationship. The foundational one is the Abrahamic covenant, which is central to Scripture. So going back to our text, this was all just in three verses. So a lot was accomplished, a lot was promised in just three verses. And you could imagine that this time, Abraham, he is on a spiritual mountaintop, as we like to say, a spiritual high. He's very excited about what role he's going to play in God's kingdom. In Genesis 12:4, it says that Abraham, he went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He grabbed his wife Sarai, he grabbed his nephew Lot, and they went down to Canaan. And then it says that he built an altar for the Lord in Shechem and in Bethel. Now, before Abraham, the only person who built an altar for the Lord was Noah. So this was associating Abraham with the righteousness of Noah. It's looking good for Abraham. And then finally, in Genesis 12:8, it says that Abraham, he called upon the name of the Lord. And again, the only time you see that before is with Enosh, who is in the righteous line, who called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham, he's known as a righteous person. This is the line you want to follow. And then you get to verse 10. And you kind of hit a wall. You see, God promised Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. And things are looking great until you get to Genesis 12:10. And then it says here, now there was a famine in the land. And you think, what? God just called Abraham out and brought him to this land. God promised this land to Abraham, and now there's a famine in the land. It's kind of like if you purchase something and you think it might be defective. Is there a return policy on it? What do you mean there's a famine in the land? And so in this story here, Abraham, you start to see that his character slips a little bit. In Genesis 10:12 through 20, Abraham, he starts to go down to Egypt in order to find food. And on his way there, he knows that his wife, Sarai, is very beautiful, that the Egyptians will think that she's very beautiful. And so this is what he tells her. See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, and they will let you live. So please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well for me. To which I'm sure Sarah was like, what a great guy you are. I'm glad we're going to Egypt together. He told her to lie about their status, about their relationship, so that he wouldn't be killed. And then you know what happened? Pharaoh took Sarah into his chambers. And so right away, after this amazing promise, Abraham, he has the land that's sort of jeopardized with the famine, and now Sarai's taken. So the promise of the seed is jeopardized by Pharaoh taking her. And then finally, while Abraham was told that he's going to bless the nations, here Pharaoh blesses Abraham. It says, therefore he, Pharaoh, treated Abraham well for the sake of Sarai and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. So he was being blessed by Pharaoh, not blessing the nations. So right away, in the very next narrative, it seems like the promise was turned upside down. And I'm sure at that point, Abraham was wondering, how did I get myself into this mess? Where did things go wrong? Now, there's a lot of discussion as to the purpose of this short little narrative where they go down to Egypt. Some say it's just looking forward to the nation of Israel, who's going to go down to Egypt and be taken enslaved. But I think that a good lesson from Abraham here is the importance that when you walk with God, we also need to walk in wisdom. Wisdom is a very important attribute. You read about it in Proverbs, in the wisdom literature. It needs to be something that's part of our lives. Intelligence is knowing things, how far away we are from the sun, things like that. Wisdom is knowing how to act in certain situations. Paul speaks about the importance of wisdom in 1 Corinthians. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things edify. We need to walk in wisdom. And so as followers of the Messiah, sometimes it's important to ask, is this right or wrong? And black and white, if it's a black and white answer, it's good. It's easy to answer. But many times, things are gray. Is this wise or is it unwise? That's a question we also need to start asking. And when you start thinking in terms of wisdom, it's not so much about the decision itself, is this right or is it wrong, But think of every decision as a step. Am I going to like where I'm going in the long run? You see, you look at Abraham. When he left the land of Canaan, it wasn't wrong. God didn't say, you're never allowed to leave. If anything, it was practical. There was a famine. He had to feed himself and his family. So he left, but he didn't make a wise decision. He went somewhere where he knew he would be in danger and his wife would be in danger. By that unwise decision, he sinned and he made his wife lie. And then she was captured. And so you see here the importance of wisdom in making these decisions. It's not always about, is it sinful or unsinful? It's also about, is it wise and healthy? Is this going to lead me to where I want to be 5 years from now? So it's imperative to fill our heads with wisdom, obviously reading the wisdom literature. I know someone who every day, you know, because Proverbs has 31 books, and so every day of the month they read the chapter corresponding to the chapter in Proverbs. It's a way of keeping it fresh in your mind, making proper decisions, and also surrounding yourself with wise people to hold you accountable. So at the end of Genesis 12, God intervenes. He sends some plagues, Sarai was let free, and then they go on their way. And that concludes Genesis 12, the promise. Now, next we come to Genesis 15. So Genesis 12, land, seed, blessing. God promises it, it's good. Then you get to Genesis 15. And this is where you have, again, the signing of the contract, the ceremony. And you may wonder, why? Why do you need a ceremony? You know, Yeshua says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. God already said, I'm going to give these things to you. Why do we need an actual ceremony here? If you've been following the Bible studies at Beth Ariel, you probably are well aware that unfortunately, the default status of many people in the church today is a replacement theology view, or what's often called supersessionism. The idea that Israel disobeyed God, rejected the Messiah, and thus the covenant has been broken with them and it's been replaced with the church. I actually remember I was in Texas once, and I was going to speak on Romans 9 through 11, and which is all about Israel, oddly enough. But in Romans 9, you have this statement that's often misunderstood, where Paul says, not all of Israel is true Israel. That's how it's often translated. And so right before I got up to speak, a gentleman came up to me and said, oh, good, like you're going to speak on Romans 9. Now you're going to speak about the true Israel, the church, right? I don't know if he knew who I was or like what I was doing there, but in any case, that allowed me to be able to speak on God's unconditional covenant that time. But this is unfortunately the default position. And if you interact with someone who says that God has rejected Israel, they're often going to point to narratives in the Hebrew Bible. For example, when God took back his promise from Eli the priest because of their disobedience. Eli the priest, he wouldn't discipline his sons, even though they were priests. And so he took away the priesthood from Eli. It says, I, God, did indeed say that your house, Eli's house, and the house of your father should walk before me. But now, declares the Lord, far be it from me because of their sin. So it was their sin where he took away his promise. Another example is Saul, where his kingship, the kingdom, was taken away from him because of his disobedience, where it says, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not endure. And so they would say, same thing with Israel. They disobeyed, and so God took the covenant away. Maybe you can make that point if Genesis 15 didn't exist, but it does. And that's the importance of Genesis 15. It's the signing of the covenant. Now, covenant just means an established relationship between two parties. You see this type of thing between people like Jacob and Laban. You see it with nations like Israel and Gibeonites. And you also have many between God and mankind and Israel. Now, there are two types of covenants. And this part is very important to remember. There are two types of covenants. One is a conditional covenant. The idea is party A and party B, they make a covenant together and, you know, they have stipulations. You need to pay your taxes and then you'll protect them. And if one of them disobeys, the covenant's broken. Easy enough. Another type is an unconditional covenant, what you call a royal grant. And you have this. This is the Abrahamic covenant. In the unconditional covenant, you have a superior party who is God. And he makes a covenant with an inferior party, Abraham, right? And they have a relationship, and he makes promises to Abraham. Now, here's the key. He says you need to do certain things, like circumcision, things like that. But even if the inferior party disobeys, they'll be judged, but the covenant will never be broken. And you have that example in a Hittite text from the 12th century. Here, right over here, it was a promise from Hattusilis II, and he's giving land to Umi Tesup. I'm going to quiz you on those names later, so you better remember. He's giving land to him, and this is what he says. He says, after you, your son and your grandsons, they will possess it, the land. Nobody will take it away from them. If one of your descendants sins, the king will prosecute him, and if he deserves death, he will die. But nobody will take away from the descendants of Umi Tesup either his house or his land and give it to someone else. That is absolutely key. The covenant is made. If you disobey, you could be judged. Israel could be kicked out of the land. But that doesn't mean the covenant is broken. And that is the type of structure you have with the royal grant. And that's what we have with the Abrahamic covenant here. So God promised land, seed, blessing. Again, even in Deuteronomy, he says you're going to be kicked out of the land. Ownership and possession are two different things. They own it, but they won't always possess it. So if anyone comes to you and says, well, Eli and Saul, they lost their covenant, be sure to point them to Genesis 15. It's the type of promise that's made that's important to look at. So very quickly, when you open up to Genesis 15, this is where you see the type of covenant that's being made. What happens here, essentially, Abraham, he takes animals, he cuts them in half, and he places them in a line. Now, usually, in this type of covenant, you're going to have the two people making the agreement walk through the animals. The idea is, this is our signature, this is our covenant, and if either of us break it, then whatever happens to these animals is going to happen to us. We will be killed. And you see this in Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. I believe I have it here. Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20, where God says, I, God, will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its part, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and the hands of those who seek their life. Meaning, if you break this covenant, you'll be killed. Now, what's very unique about Genesis 15, as I'm sure most of us know, Abraham never walked through those animals. It was God alone who walked through them. That means that the unconditional nature of the Genesis 15 of the Abrahamic covenant is completely 100% contingent on God. So whenever anyone says that God is done with the Jewish people, that is a type of blasphemy against the character of God. Because it's saying he's deserving of death according to his own standards. He put himself under this covenant alone, and that's why it's held up only by him. It says in Genesis 15, 17, it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. These types of characteristics for God are not really found elsewhere in Scripture. God does appear as fire, such as in the burning bush, or on Mount Sinai, he appeared as fire, which is typically seen as a type of revelation from him. But either way, what we see here is that it was completely contingent on God. Now, unfortunately, like I said before, the default position is people think that God is done with the Abrahamic covenant and the Jewish people. Often, 70 CE, which is the destruction of the temple, is understood as God's divorce certificate against Israel. Origen, in the 3rd century, he was a church leader, and he wrote, quote, "And a sign that Israel has received the bill of divorcement is this, that Jerusalem was destroyed, along with what they call the sanctuary of the things in which they were believed to be holy, and when the altar was burnt, all the worship associated with it." They thought God was done away with the Jews because of the destruction of the temple and the expulsion. But we see from Genesis 15, that's impossible. Again, ownership and possession are two different things. God says if you obey, you're going to possess the land. If you disobey, you'll be expelled. But you'll always own it because it's based on God's promise alone. So this is the importance of Genesis 15. Before we move on from Genesis 15, I just want to highlight one other passage as to why Genesis 15 is important in order to combat supersessionism. When I first moved to Chicago, I don't know, X amount of years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I met a believer, and I was at school there. I was in the Jewish studies program, and he said, "Oh, you're Jewish?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Wow, that's so cool." And then he's like, "Well, I mean, I know we're all spiritual Jews, but you're like actually Jewish." To which I smiled and nodded because I had no idea what he was talking about. I never heard of this spiritual Jews thing before. I came to learn that this idea derives from Galatians 3:7, where it says, "Therefore, be sure that those who are of faith," all the people who are of faith, "are the sons of Abraham." And so thus, they would say spiritual Jews. If anyone brings this up to you, there's a couple of points to consider. First, Abraham had about 8 children. So son of Abraham does not necessarily mean son of Isaac, which means son of Jacob, which then means the Jewish people. That's the first thing. The second thing to consider is what sonship, what being a son of, actually means. You see, when you get to the New Testament, sonship, when someone says you're a son of, it's also a mode of identifying. When Yeshua says to James and John, "You are the sons of thunder," right? He's reflecting on their character, on the as loud ones or hot-tempered ones. When Yeshua speaks to religious leaders and says, "You're the sons of the devil," it doesn't mean you're the sons of the devil. It means you're acting in an adversary kind of way against the plan of God. So in light of that, here, it's not a matter of being Jewish, son of Abraham. It's a matter of identifying. But what is unique about Abraham? It tells us in Genesis 15:6. Which Paul quotes in Galatians. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Meaning that just as Abraham was justified by faith, so all people today, when they place their faith in the Messiah, they are justified as well, being sons of Abraham. It has nothing to do with who's Jewish and who's not Jewish. So Genesis 15 is kind of it's a killer chapter. You want to keep that one in mind if you're ever speaking to a supersessionist. So by recap, in Genesis 12, you have the promise, land, seed, blessing. Genesis 15, you have that hard signature that shows that this promise is not going anywhere. It is the foundation. And then we get to Genesis 17, which is the sign. Now, many covenants have signs. The Noahic covenant has the rainbow, the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath represents that one, and here the sign is circumcision. And so Abraham in Genesis 17, it opens up, it says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him." Okay, that's, if you're actually calculating, that's 24 years after he received the initial promise. You know, today we're like very impatient. They say if you ever want to see someone's true character, you place them in front of a computer where the internet isn't working well, you know, and they'll start to respond. Okay, our patience isn't phenomenal. Abraham waited 24 years for God to fulfill that, and he kept his faith in that time, which is a great, great attribute. And so in Genesis 17:9, God makes the covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants, the sign of it. And he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation." What that means is it's not that everyone who is circumcised is part of the covenant, but if you're part of the covenant, you need to be circumcised, holding up that sign. That's why you have that somewhat odd little narrative, if you remember in Exodus 4, as Moses is going back to Egypt and he's bringing his wife Zipporah and there's 2 sons. It says that God comes after him in order to kill him. Now the him is unclear whether it's his son Gershom or Moses himself, but it was only the circumcision that saved him. Why? Because in Genesis 17, God says, "You shall be cut off from your people if you are uncircumcised." So it's a very important thing and it becomes a central identity marker for the Jewish people. Now we're not entirely sure why. Why is circumcision chosen? I'm sure if it was up to Abraham, probably something else would have been chosen. Some people say it's a purity matters. It's a matter of purity, ritual purity, although we're not entirely sure. Some people say it's a perpetual reminder that God owns your seed. Maybe. It was relatively well practiced at that time. Many communities engaged in circumcision. And so the Egyptians, they did it kind of as a priestly status. And so some say that circumcision is supposed to anticipate Israel being a priestly nation. We're not, unfortunately, given the reason, but it's clear that it becomes extremely central. Now, within New Testament studies and within the church today, there's debate. Is it still fourth day? If you find out that you are Jewish, do you need to become circumcised? What is its placement for today? This is controversial because of Paul's harsh language towards circumcision in some of his letters, right? When he writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 5, he says that if you get circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. He writes to Corinth that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Often, what's understood as the replacement of circumcision today is baptism. And I remember I was in class, and my professor was speaking about this kind of transition from circumcision to baptism. Not that he believed it, but he was saying how people argue for this. And I raised my hand, and I said, what about Acts 16? What about Timothy, who had a Jewish mother, a Greek father? Paul meets him, he's a believer, and what does Paul do? He circumcises him. You see, I would argue that Acts 16, the reason Paul circumcised Timothy was because Timothy was Jewish. And thus, because of the covenant, it's still intact, he needed to be circumcised. Paul is very clear in Romans 9 through 11 that the covenant that God has not done away with his Jewish people, the covenant is still intact, and thus the sign is as well. Now, when people respond and they say, well, Paul's harsh language, it's absolutely true. But you have to remember, he's responding to someone. He's not just writing it. You know, when you think about Paul's New Testament letters, you could think of them as kind of like one-way emails. Imagine you only get one-way emails, you don't get the response back. It's hard to know what he is responding to. But here in Galatians, as well as in Corinth, people were circumcising because they thought it contributed to their salvation or it contributed to their sanctification. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. You know, it's kind of like if someone emails you today, you might think baptism is important, and it is. But if they tell you, I'm going to be baptized, and this way I'm going to be guaranteed I'll get into heaven, you might say, listen, baptism is nothing. Baptism is nothing. It's not that important. What's really important is your faith in the Messiah. That's what Paul is responding to. So it's important to see him in light of all of his letters. And so therefore, is it still necessary for Jewish people to be circumcised? Absolutely yes, because the covenant is still intact. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. And has anyone been called while uncircumcised? He's not to be circumcised. Meaning, if you're a Jewish or a Gentile, you remain as you are because you're one new man in the Messiah. Now, the circumcision, the physical circumcision is obviously very important. But then you also have the spiritual meaning or the figurative meaning of circumcision. And that starts very early on, the circumcision of the heart. You actually hear circumcision of the lips, circumcision of the ears, but circumcision of the heart becomes a major, major theme. And in Deuteronomy 10:6, God commands Israel, he says, circumcise your heart. Why? Because that's what represented true obedience and submission to God, to have a circumcised heart. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 10:6, God tells Israel, circumcise your heart. But then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it changes. And it says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. So you're waiting for that time when God will institute a revival where he will be the one to impose spiritual surgery, if you would, on our hearts. Write the Torah on our hearts so that we could obey God in truth. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, but notice here, where do you see this fulfilled? Where Ezekiel, he speaks about us having a circumcised heart and a new spirit. Where is that fulfilled? Paul speaks about this in Colossians 2, 9 through 11. It says, for in him, for in Yeshua, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in or through him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You see, people have taken this passage and they said, you see, we don't need physical circumcision anymore. That's not what it's saying. It's pointing back to Deuteronomy 30. It's saying the thing that God promised about the circumcision of the heart, the thing that Ezekiel and Jeremiah spoke about, that's what you have in the Messiah. And so when you parallel these two, you get some important points First, I think the connection of Deuteronomy 30 and Colossians 2 gives us a great argument for the deity of the Messiah. Meaning that in Deuteronomy, God is the one who says he will do it, and we see that Yeshua is the one who did it, that he gave us a circumcision without hands, the circumcision of the heart. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that this teaches us that those who live in Messiah now have what Ezekiel spoke about, this new spirit dwelling within you. I think we could get used to this idea and it becomes very normal. We have the Holy Spirit in us, we're the temple of the Spirit, and it just becomes normative. But that's a very, very powerful thing. Because when the prophets spoke about this new spirit, it spoke about a complete revolution of the person, a complete change where now you're walking in obedience with God, similar to how Noah and Abraham walked. And so Paul, he instructs us how to walk with the Spirit. I mean, you see the Spirit in the Hebrew Bible. You see him empowering people, especially the judges. But here we have a permanent indwelling of the Spirit living within us, according to Ephesians. And the most important thing is, how do we live then? How do we live with the Spirit? How do we apply Abraham's submission to the Lord in submitting ourselves to the Spirit? And Paul gives some instructions. First, he says in Ephesians 5:18, the famous passage, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, the contrast here, obviously, between alcohol and the Spirit is a matter of control. When you're drunk, you're under the control, the influence of the alcohol. When you're filled, you have the control and the influence of the Spirit. The command to be filled by the Spirit is a plural present imperative. What does that mean? First, it's plural, meaning it's not just applicable to the elders. It's not just applicable to those who want to be spiritual. It's to everyone listening. It's to anyone who reads this letter. It's to everyone. It's for all people. Second, it's a present, meaning it continuously happens. We're not just filled once with the Holy Spirit, and then we just continue on with our lives. It's something that we need over and over and over. And we see this with the apostles. In Acts 2, it says they were filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And then in Acts 4, then when the apostles had prayed, they were filled with the Spirit, and they were empowered. It's not like they sinned, as far as I know, between chapter 2 and chapter 4. But they're constantly seeking the filling of the Spirit. So how can we be filled with the Spirit? How can we live in that revolutionary idea that was set forth by the prophets? Paul tells us two things. First, do not grieve the Spirit. He's living within you. Do not grieve the Spirit. What grieves the Spirit? Sin. When we harbor sin, meaning when we live with sin and we're okay with it, that grieves the Spirit. Louis Schaeffer, he captured it well when he said, quote, "Where sin is tolerated in the believer's daily life, the Spirit who dwells him must then turn from his blessed ministry through him to a pleading ministry to him." Close quote. The most dangerous thing when the book of Hebrews, it talks about lingering sin. And the most dangerous thing about having sin in our lives that we know is there, but we kind of shove to the side, is what Hebrews calls the hardening of sin. It doesn't just stay there. It spreads and it hardens us. And when you start rationalizing it, meaning saying it's okay, it's not that bad, it's only going to spread. So the first thing is, do not grieve the Spirit. When the Lord convicts, repent, turn, and walk in submission to him, even if we don't understand everything and even if we could rationalize it on our own. The second thing is from 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So don't grieve the Spirit, and then do not quench the Spirit. What does quench mean? This word is used for stopping something, or like imagine there's a fire, I would throw something over it in order to put it out, to quench it. Paul's saying don't quench the Spirit. And in the context, he's talking about your spiritual gifts. You see, according to Ephesians 4, each one of you in Messiah has a spiritual gift. And the purpose of your gift is for the edification and the growth of our community here. We were never called to just go somewhere and then leave. We were called to go and pour in and serve. And so when we do that, when we put ourselves in those situations, when we get involved in the congregation, when we serve one another, the Spirit ministers through us. It calls us to do those things. But when the Spirit calls us and we say, no, I can't, I don't want to, that's a matter of quenching. Now, obviously, there are boundaries. Obviously, there are cases where not all things are possible. But by and large, what Paul is saying is don't harbor sin, repent, and then use your gifts that the Lord has given you. And that allows us to be filled with the Spirit, having him work in us, kind of like a well-oiled machine. Therefore, to walk well in the Spirit, we must take care of our hearts and we must be proactive. And all of this is based on the language of the circumcision of the heart, which was initially promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So, by way of recap, the Abrahamic covenant, we have a threefold promise: land, seed, and blessing. And this was the foundation for the other covenants in Scripture, which is why it's very important to understand, and it was an unconditional covenant. It is the backbone to understanding the rest of God's promises. It was unconditional according to Genesis 15. So again, if anyone ever tells you, well, God has done away with them because of their rejection of the Messiah, point them to Genesis 15. It's absolutely impossible. The reason God was able to use Abraham so mightily is because of his submission and his obedience to the Lord, even when he didn't have all the answers. And so my prayer this morning is that we too will grow in our trust and our submission to God. Even when things don't always make sense in our own mind, we trust him as we trust a doctor, and we learn to walk with him being filled with the Spirit in obedience. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for the covenant. I thank you for the revelation and the way that the word is put together so wonderfully, God, that we could see all the intricate details. Father, I thank you for how you've given us your Spirit, how you've written your law on our hearts, and how salvation is progressively happening. Lord, I thank you, Father, in the midst of COVID, in the midst of this uncertainty, God, that you are a strong rock. And I pray, Father, that for us, we will look to the examples you have given with Abraham, with Noah, with all of these faithful men and women to see how we could become stable people, Lord, filled with the Spirit for your glory. Pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.